What we want to do this morning is we want to look at the seven last things Jesus says. And as we approach that, I'd like to ask you how many times have you heard the last thing someone said? There are some humorous ones that you can look up that are funny, where people have said things like oops, or I didn't mean to, uh-oh, things like that. And then there are very severe ones where people have said a lasting comment, such as finish my work, or things like that, where they've left an indelible mark on the world. So Jesus, when he's on the cross, has seven last things he says. They are ordered primarily in Luke and John, and there's one in Matthew and Mark that is found, but as best we can put them together, they go like this. Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Luke 23:43. Today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. John 19:26-27. Yeah. Woman, behold your son. Brother, behold your mother. Matthew 27:4. My God, why have you forsaken me? John 19:28. I thirst. Luke 23:46. Into your hands I commit my spirit. John 19:30. It is finished. These are the seven last things Jesus says on the cross. They are the seven things that have profound meaning in them. They are powerful. And this morning, I just want to take some time to look at them. So if you want to jump back and forth in your Bible, I'll speak a bunch of the references that I'm going to be using as I go through here. You're welcome to just kind of fly back and forth. If you want to, the easiest way to do it, probably put a finger in Luke 23 and put a finger in John 19, as those are where the bulk are found. So first, let's look at Luke 23:34. And to give a little bit of context, we're going to read verses 32-38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. So we read in the Old Testament this beautiful phrase that he was numbered with the transgressors, that his grave was made with the lowly. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was put up with the sinners. This is a beautiful picture of it. A thief on each side of him, criminals on each side of him, and Jesus, the perfect, spotless, holy Lamb of God who has never done anything wrong, is raised up right with them. You'd think that in his crucifixion, he would turn and in anger respond to the people who are crucifying him. You'd think that he would proclaim, wrath is coming upon you. In all justice, right? This would be perfectly righteous of him to look at the crowd and the people mocking him and screaming for his crucifixion and to say, You all deserve to die. Indeed, he'd be perfectly within his rights to do such a thing and to say such a thing. But instead, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You see, this forgiveness of Christ is leveled at the mob. When the mob comes to God and tries to destroy him, God says, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. The rulers and the Jewish leaders who had commanded the crucifixion are standing there mocking him, saying if he's the chosen one, he should be able to save himself. And they're scoffing at him. They mock him. You see, the Jewish leaders at this point, they're sitting in a place of comfort. Honestly, I know it's uncomfortable to watch anybody die, even if they're the enemy, it's uncomfortable. But they're watching him die and they're scoffing him. And at this moment, they feel like they've won. They feel like they've got the victory over Jesus. Like they've defeated God. And they're looking at him from a place of comfort and rest and relaxation. They don't have the trouble of knowing that this was a bad idea. They don't have the trouble of thinking that they can't get away from the wrath of God now. They don't have the trouble. You see, mockery often comes from a place of comfortable complacency. When we're comfortable in our own position, in our own status, in our own place, when we're comfortable as religious people, comfortable in our religious activity, when we feel like we're fine, and that what is going on towards God is perfectly okay, when we have excused sin and we have decided that we're righteous enough on our own, we mock the living God of all creation. And we mock His forgiveness. This is a very difficult position to be in, the position of complacency and comfort. When we're comfortable with our religious activity, it's very difficult. So as we reach out to the world around us, I want to remind you as Christians that though it is difficult, the people who are in complacency are the ones Jesus forgives. The people who are mocking him, saying that they're perfectly fine on their own, are the ones Jesus cries out for forgiveness to. Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He calls upon God as Father to forgive them. The soldiers also there in this text in verse 36 mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine to burn his face and to burn his lungs and his chest. And they offer him something that is disgraceful. And they mock him as well. This is infuriating to think of, that all of humanity turns on God here and looks at him and mocks him and scorns him. And there were some, no doubt, that were crying and weeping over death. But the ones who are highlighted in this passage, the ones whom Jesus says, forgive them, they know not what they do. They are infuriated. So I want you to understand from this very first phrase, there is no evil too great that God cannot forgive. There is no one who can shake their fist in the face of God so great that God cannot forgive them. There is no religious elite who can reject the plan of God so thoroughly that God cannot forgive them. Indeed, we see even these soldiers and these religious leaders play out God's plan. They play out exactly their part. And we're going to see that even further as we look at the next ones. So look down at verses
39 through 43 here, and we'll see the second phrase in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who hanged railed at him. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now let's get two things straight. Both of the men are criminals. Both of them are guilty. Both of them deserve what they're getting. Both of them have been crucified by the law legally, and they are criminals. They don't tell us what they did. We assume that maybe they were thieves, maybe they were zealots, maybe they were some sort of insurgents of some sort. Most likely, they were common criminals. They had done something that was vastly against the law, deserving of death, and they both knew it. There is no merit on their part. There is no goodness on their part. There is nothing. There is absolutely no reason for Jesus to accept their plea and go, "Yeah, hey, I got you. You're going to be in paradise with me today." There is no reason. They have done nothing good. There is no good there. And yet, what we see in this text is that Jesus again forgives evil. So, the two criminals, one who doesn't believe, and the other one, the word used there is heteros, meaning different, the different one. This is one who believes. Now, at the cross, at the point of his death, this particular man is drawn to Jesus. Isn't it good to know that God will reach somebody even at the point of their death? Isn't it good to know that he's not done working even when we think the sentence has been carried out? Because that's what the law is, isn't it? When we convict somebody of capital crime and they go to the death penalty, we believe that the law has condemned them to the point of death. And they get no second chance. This is it. Isn't it good to know that God is present even in the point of death? Even at the point where you have hit your last roll and there is no second chance, you can do nothing good. This criminal has no opportunity for good at this point. He is hanging on a tree. And there is no hope that he will go to church on Sunday and act as a deacon and make himself clean again. There is no confession he is able to give at this point. The priests are busy mocking the king. They can't hear his confessions. But thankfully, God is present. And he sees this man's heart, and he recognizes that this man sees Jesus as Lord, and he is saved. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, there's an idea going around in theology and theological circles that you fall asleep and everybody wakes up and you're just kind of in heaven all at the same time. I want to be clear, that's not in the Bible. When Jesus says to the man, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he doesn't mean that you're going to go to sleep and sit for a while and wait in some place until he comes to get you. Indeed, the picture of heaven we have in the book of Revelation, the martyrs are standing around the throne waiting for God to act and pleading with him to act. These are Christians who have died standing there pleading for God to act.
before he returns to claim the rest of us. So, the Bible means what it says when Jesus says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." This man goes to paradise. Heaven. Paradise. I want you to note, again, this man has no merit or worth that gives him paradise. He didn't earn anything. He didn't do anything to get it. He's not a victor. He didn't fight some great battle and win. He's done nothing except his criminal activity and then tell the Lord, "Please remember me." That's faith. It's not being good enough on your own. It's not doing everything correctly. It's when you see the living Christ going, "Remember me. Save me. There's nothing else I got. I don't have anything to give you. Save me." He is literally naked on a cross and has nothing to give the Messiah to let him into heaven. "Save me." That's it. That's the plea of Christianity. "Save me. I got nothing. Save me." Flip over to John 19, and we're going to see the next one. Jesus is incredible all the time. And in his crucifixion, we see this incredible love of Jesus poured out. He has forgiven those who are going to kill him. He has pardoned a criminal and given him salvation. And now in chapter 19, verses 26, we see him give his mother provision. So to get context again, let's go up to 23 and read all the way down through 27. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." So Jesus is on the cross, and before we examine exactly what he says, I want you to note something about this. Even the pagans who don't believe in Jesus and aren't interested in following him and are crucifying him, even the pagans do what God has told them to do. Take heart. Even the enemies of God do what God has told them to do. It's as if God came down and told the Roman soldiers, "Okay, you're going to divide his clothes into four parts, and then you're going to cast lots for this last part so that what I say is true." And they do it. They do exactly what God proposed that they would do years, hundreds of years before. They play directly into his hand. It doesn't matter if someone doesn't believe in God. He exists and is real. This is one of the things that you need to recognize as a Christian. When you're talking to somebody and they say, "That's all well and good, but I don't believe in God," who cares? He's real. Saying, it's okay, it's all well and good that there's a door to that building, but I don't believe that wall exists. You go, "Well, the wall does exist, so we're going to open the door so you don't get a bloody nose trying to walk through the wall." This is Christianity. Don't give the enemy any leeway when they say, "But I don't believe in your God." You can say, "That's fine. Have you told him you don't believe in him yet?"
There's a great story by Watchman Nee of a time when he went to a village to witness, and there was a woman there who said, "Watchman Nee, I appreciate that you come to our villages and you bring food and you speak to us about this God, but I just don't believe in him." And Watchman Nee looked at her and said, "Have you told him you don't believe in him yet?" And she said, "How can I tell someone I don't believe in that I don't believe in him?" And he said, "Well, he's real, so you should tell him you don't believe in him, and I imagine in a few days you will." And she did. And he gave her a Bible, and he said, "I just want you to read this." He had her start, I think, in Matthew. He said, "I want you to read this, and I just want you to read it. You don't have to believe in this God, but he's real. So I just want you to read this, and you're going to find out that he's real soon." He comes back the next week, and the woman, sure enough, comes running up to him and goes, "I believe in him." And Watchman Nee said, "Why do you believe in him?" And she said, "Because I ran into him when I was reading the Bible. He's real." And Watchman Nee said, "I told you." And then went about preaching. Christians don't give leeway to atheists. When an atheist says, "I don't believe in God," you say, "Well, it's too bad you don't believe that the wall exists. But I'm going to try to open the door so you'll see it." So, Jesus here has even the pagans doing what God has sovereignly ordained. And he turns to his mother from the cross. Joseph, by the way, his father is nowhere to be found. We assume that he has passed away at this point. I want you to remember that back in John chapter 7, Jesus' family doesn't believe in him. They don't believe he's the Christ. His brothers and any sisters he has, they don't believe that he's the Christ. His mother in the book of Mark went to get him from a house and says, "Send him out to us because he's lost his senses." So at some point she thought he was nuts. You know, it's understandable. He walks around with 12 other guys, not taking a shower or bath, not worrying about where he's going to eat or where he's going to sleep. And people ask him things like, "Hey, when are we going to have dinner?" And he launches into a parable about seeds and wheat in the field. And they say, "Where are we going to sleep tonight?" And he goes, "The foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He walks up to a tax collector that everybody hates and goes, "Hey, I'm coming over to your house to eat." Like, this guy's a little nuts. He looks a little crazy, and he acts a little crazy, but his own mother and brothers, to this point, as far as we know, don't necessarily believe. They recognize that their brother is dying. So Jesus, on the cross, looks down at his mother, probably having had to take care of her significantly since his father has passed away or gone. He says, "Woman, behold your son." This is an endearing term. It's the same term he uses at the beginning of John when he turns the water into wine. Remember, he says, "Woman." It's like saying "ma'am." Now, the Greek word is funny, just so that you get a little kick out of it. It's the word "goonie." So he looks at her and says, "Goonie." From the cross. That was the only joke you're going to get this whole sermon. From the cross, he looks at her and says, "Woman." And you have to imagine in her mind, maybe flashing back to the miracle of water into wine. When he said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now he says, "Woman," and it is his hour. And it is his time. And he looks at her and he says, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus on the cross makes provision for his mom. And note the type of provision. He doesn't look at one of his brothers. He doesn't go find James. He's going to believe in me later. Go find him and tell him to take care of mom. He doesn't look at John the disciple and go, "Hey, tell my brothers and sisters to take care of my mom." He looks at John the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and goes, "Take care of my mom." When we leave people on this earth in charge of other people, when we call for brothers and sisters to help other brothers and sisters in Christ,
we call brothers and sisters, not people who don't believe. John, the disciple, has no really, he's not rich, he has no special means. He's been walking around with a homeless rabbi for 3 years. And yet Jesus puts his trust in this man because of faith. Because this man has faith. This man will believe. And he knows that a man of faith who loves the Lord will do a better job taking care of his mom than one who does not. He makes provision. He turns something incredibly horrible, something awful, into something beautiful. Jesus, just like when he turned the water into wine, turning foot water and nasty hand-washing water into wine, here he turns his own death into provision for his mom. And we see the love of Jesus extended to those who hate him, to those who deserve to die, and to his own mother, his own earthly mother, by providing spiritual value for them. So put your finger in that portion and flip back over to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 4. Matthew chapter 27. Wait, am I right there? No, that's the wrong chapter. The wrong point. Go to Mark, sorry. Mark chapter 15. The same thing is repeated in Matthew. Go to Mark chapter 15, verse 34. We'll start in verse 33, and we'll read to verse 39. So this is somewhere around noon. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And when the centurions who stood facing him saw that this, that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Jesus turns and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is an interesting phrase because it's hard to understand how the Trinity can forsake itself. How God can forsake God. How Jesus can be separated from God at all if he is God in the flesh. It's very difficult for us to wrap our mind around the separation between God the Son and God the Father at this point. But I do want you to note, he has changed his language a little, hasn't he? What did he call God the first time? Father. What does he call him here? God. Eloi, Eloi. Generic word God. My God, my God. El is the generic Hebrew word for God in Aramaic. El remains the generic Hebrew word for God. Fun fact for you, all is just the Arabic root of it. Allah is just the Arabic root of the generic name of God. They don't even know their own God's name. Just a fun fact for you. So, El is the name God. So he says, Eloi, Eloi, El, El, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is using a generic name, God, because there is distance and he no longer feels the presence of the Father. There is no longer the embrace of Father here. This is forsaken. The word forsaken means abandoned, separated, left out. This is Jesus being crushed
under the weight of God's wrath. This is what it means in Isaiah when it says, it was His pleasure to crush him. It was His pleasure to crush him. He made, remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what's happening on the cross. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what's happening right here. My God, why have You forsaken Him? Jesus became sin on Your behalf and was crushed under the weight of God, literally forsaken by God. God did not just do this and close His eyes. Rather, God turned from loving Father to wrathful, vengeful, furious God in all justice, holiness, and might, pouring out the wrath of God upon the Son. That's what happened. That's why you can be saved. That's the gravity of it. Let that gravity sink in for a moment. And while you let that sink in, turn back over to John 19. John 19, verse 28, we have the fifth phrase that Jesus says, and it is profound yet again. After the soldiers have divided His garment, after He's made provision for His mother, He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, in order to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Just stop there at the phrase. I thirst. And think about this. The wellspring of life thirsts. The fountain of living water thirsts. The very source of sustaining power thirsts. Jesus says, I thirst. If He's been forsaken by God, He has this tremendous physical and spiritual need for the first time ever. When Jesus here says, I thirst, it indicates He was broken and separated from life. This is not simply, I need some water. This is much more than that. Because indeed, He is the living water. And out of those who believe in Him flow rivers of living water. And yet here, the one who provides living water thirsts. Flip back over to Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Jesus comes to this last two phrases. And here in chapter 23, verse 46 of Luke, let's go up to verse 44 to read down through it. He says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That's what we read in Matthew. Right? That's what we read there in Matthew. So, it's been pitch black for nine hours, some sort of solar eclipse that has covered the land, and no one can see. Now, the curtain has been torn in two, meaning the access to the Holy of Holies has been broken open and split open, and it was split open from top to bottom. This is a curtain that stands roughly 40 feet high. You'd require a ladder if you were going to cut it. It was torn from top to bottom, indicating God came down to earth. Man did not ascend into heaven to meet God. Rather, God came down to earth and tore the veil, making it possible for all mankind, anyone who believes, to enter into the Holy of Holies in communion with God. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. Now, I think that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." John records it is finished. Luke records the first part. And here he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and breathed his last. Verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" The same centurion probably that said, "This man is the Son of God." Remember last week we talked about how there was an ancient and settled conviction that God would send a son, that the gods would have a son who would rule the earth. There was this ancient settled persuasion, and Pilate probably believed that, and that's why it shook him up when they told him that this was the Son of God. Made him incredibly nervous. This is why. And so the centurion, probably the same persuasion, says that and says, "Surely this man was innocent." Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." This is taken directly from a psalm. A psalm that is quoted by many Jewish children. Psalm 31. Christ exemplifies here the true childlike faith that he calls us to have. In his darkest moment, separated from God the Father, having had the wrath of God poured out on him, recognizing that it is done and God's will has been fulfilled with his death and it is over, he says, "Lord, take me. Take me. I'm done. Take me." This is the evidence of persistent faith. The evidence of persistent faith is not the person who praises God when he comes down off the cross, but the person who praises God while suffering. The evidence of persistent faith is the one who can be broken and have everything ripped from their clutches and can praise God during the suffering. Jesus gives us this incredible picture of one who is on the cross, who loves others, and even in the face of total desperation and death, trust the Lord. I go back to John 19 and we'll finish with this last phrase, John 19, verse 30. This is the Greek word tetelestai, one of the most powerful words used in Scripture. He says here in verse 30, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." There are other words that are used for finished or completed or done. There are other words used. This one's unique. And the reason it's unique is because it means literally finished, over, complete, done. There is not a second term here. The battle is over. We are done. He is done. It's finished. This is a word that indicates complete relief and victory. This is a powerful word that the will of God has been completed. The law has been fulfilled. Sin has been destroyed. This is the end of the war. And Jesus stands and says, "It is finished." So just for a moment, revel in that. I want you to realize what he says here. The war against sin is over. Victory has been claimed. In your dark hours when you stand in front of temptation, the war against sin is over. Victory has been claimed. When everything in the world presses down on top of you and you feel like you can't go any further, the war against sin is over. Victory has been claimed. Jesus has won. When the adversary tells you that you will never measure up, your answer is, "I don't have to." The war against sin is over and victory has been won. it is finished. I don't have to be perfect. The only reason I strive for righteousness is because now that it is finished, I can. It is finished. Sin is destroyed. So for a moment, let's remember these seven last sayings Jesus says. He loves those who are the mob who are going to kill him. And he offers forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He forgives people who are completely evil and deserve death. Today you will be with me in paradise. He makes provision for us on earth, for his mother. He makes provision by giving her, let's just say this is the first church. He gives her the first community of church to take care of her. Mother, woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. He cries out to God, having been forsaken, my God, why have you forsaken me? Bearing our distance from God upon himself so that we might come close to him. Tearing the veil on our behalf that we might be able to enter the Holy of Holies and know God personally. He thirsts, experiencing our pain on a level that even we don't understand. Experiencing our loss on a level that we can't possibly grasp. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit at the point of death and separation and wrath. Having been poured out on himself, he still professes complete and utter confidence in the Lord. And finally, Jesus wins. It is finished. Jesus wins. Let me pray for you, and then we'll enter into a time of communion. Father, we love you, and we trust you. And it is our delight to hear your words, and to see your rescue, and indeed to be a part of your rescue. Lord, we pray that you would use us, to rescue those around us, to share your gospel, that we would see change in our world, and that people would delight in you. Lord, we love you. Amen.